I'm going to jump right in. We are doing Ella Kate's baby dedication at the end of the service, so we're happy to have Ella Kate's family. There are a few of them here, a few of them scattered elsewhere in the building. Just thank you for being here. We're excited to dedicate her to the Lord today. I was originally going to teach on something different today, and I end up changing it to talking about relationships. We're continuing in our series, Hot Topics. And during this series, we're diving deep into topics that are debated in culture and need to be discussed in the church. Last week, we talked on homosexuality, and so I thought that following up our teaching on homosexuality, we should talk about what the Bible says about our earthly relationships, and specifically, we're looking at singleness, marriage, and divorce. You might be thinking that this topic isn't necessarily hot, but some of what I teach today will go against what the culture teaches. Some of the things I teach today will be hot. And I'm going to tell you, I can make some people mad today. But, you know, if the Word says it, we're going to preach what the Word says. Amen? We're going to talk about a wide range. I used to hate it when I was younger and the preacher would just teach on marriage. When I was single, we have a fourth of our congregation is single. And so we're teaching on singleness, marriage, and divorce because we have a wide range of people sitting in these seats this morning. We have a wide range of people watching online. So we're covering a lot. And I think that we need to talk about all three of these because the culture teaches us things about all three of these. And we need to know what the Bible says rather than what culture teaches us. I think that we're experiencing a relational crisis in a marriage in America today. Marriage has been reduced to basically meaning nothing in today's society. And people approach relationships in ways that are setting them up to fail. And sadly, as you're going to learn today, relationships don't look that much different inside the church and outside the church. The numbers of divorce is basically the same, both inside and outside. So let's talk about what the Bible says about relationships and how we should approach relationships. And let's start with the single life. First point for you today is this. Being single can be a good thing. The Apostle Paul describes singleness as being a gift from God. Paul would know because he is single. We don't know. I've seen some scholars say that he had a wife, and because he's traveling so much, basically, that he had a divorce. I've seen other scholars say that he's just single. Either way, we know out of 1 Corinthians verses 7 through 8 that he is single. He says this, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. So Paul's not married, and he says that singleness is actually a gift that God can give to people. This singleness is a gift that some people have, some people do not. And he wishes that the Corinthian church, who is dealing with sin in regards to sexual relationships within the church, he is wishing that they would be single as well. Jesus even seemed to talk about being single as a good thing. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, he's talking about eunuchs. And just before we get into it, let me explain what eunuchs are. Eunuchs were men who could not reproduce. Some were born that way. Some were made that way by someone else through castration. And some chose a life of singleness for the sake of following God. So here's what Jesus says here. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, the one who can accept it. In other words, the one who has this gift should accept it. So Jesus is saying that those who can accept the single life and can go through life single, they should accept it. Therefore, implying it is a good thing. Jesus is not going to ever give you bad advice. I've learned that through my short time in ministry. He's never going to give you bad advice. And so if Jesus says it's a good thing, Paul says it's a good thing, why has the church made singleness like a taboo thing? A lot of churches focus on family ministries, but often forget that there are single people that need to be ministered to as well. It's like we don't celebrate singleness as a lifestyle, or at least we don't focus on it as a good thing. I think the church should celebrate singleness. I'm proud that our church has a fourth of our congregation that is single, that they feel comfortable enough to go here, that we haven't become a family-only church, that we also have provided a space, provided opportunities for the single people to feel like they belong here. We have about four single guys that get together on Tuesdays. They're playing this Tuesday, right? Uno. Randy's version of Uno is like a five-hour Uno. He's created all these rules. But, you know, that's great that they're willing to get together. It provides community. It provides something for them to do. And so the church needs to celebrate singleness as a good thing, because it can be. Because being single allows you to focus more on God. Being single allows you to focus more on God. That's what Paul explains here later on in 1 Corinthians 7. That being single actually allows for more time for you to focus on your relationship with God. He says this in 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35. He says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. How many of you know that there's only so much time in a day? Yes. Yes. Good job, Randy. Seems like always there's more things to do than we have time for, because we have many things demanding our attention. And this is where Paul is saying being single can be a good thing. So a married man or a married woman, they have to be concerned about how they can please their spouse and keep their marriage strong. That takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. But a single person doesn't have to worry about that. So now they have some extra free time in their schedule, and Paul encourages them to spend that time focusing on their relationship with God. You parents, you people who are married, you know that relationships take work, that it requires you to spend time with that person. It requires you to invest in that person. And so that just added something else to your already busy schedule. For single people, though, they have that block in their schedule where they have a little extra free time. And so I think my advice and Paul's advice to single people would be this. Instead of being consumed with finding a relationship, be consumed with God. Instead of being consumed with finding a relationship, instead of that being your main focus, focus on your relationship with God. Take advantage of this time. The time that you would have spent with someone else, spend that time with God. Get that relationship strong. Because your relationship with God is the most important relationship that you will ever have in your life. It's more important than your future relationship between you and your spouse. And I also believe that if your relationship with God is strong, then you will see the other relationships in your life be stronger as well. I got married 3 years ago, so the single life is not too far back for me. And I'll tell you the best advice I ever got, and it worked for me. For single people, they need to keep running towards God. And if you notice anyone keeping up, introduce yourself. I've seen that on Facebook, and someone told me that directly. But single people, if you're focusing on your relationship with God and you realize there's someone else that's keeping up with you, that you're running towards God and you're growing your relationship with God and you realize there's someone else doing that as well, introduce yourself to them. That worked for Sarah and I. Sarah and I We went to church together since I was 2 years old, so we've known each other for a long time. My family would always sit. We were back row Wesleyans, back row Baptists. We were back row Wesleyans. But we'd always sit in the back, and Sarah's family would either sit to the far side or to the middle at Rushwood Church in Asheboro. And we both grew up together, but I was not involved in anything. I didn't really go to youth. I didn't go to Sunday school. I was basically Sunday morning only. Now, Sarah's family was very involved. Her dad is even still on the board of Rushwood to today. And I remember, though, our youth group went to a conference, a camp meeting, some type of thing up in the mountains. And Sarah was a part of the youth group then. And that youth group came back completely changed. And I don't know how many of you know the story of Rushwood and Asheboro, but Rushwood was in a bad spot. Numerically, financially, it's a miracle that it is even surviving today. But God used that youth group, used Sarah, used people like Sarah in that youth group. He transformed them. They came back. All of a sudden, you noticed them on the front row lifting their hands, praising God on Sunday morning. They even started now. I don't know if Rushwood still does it, but at one point, the whole church used to start coming to the front to worship God. And this revival broke out in the church, and it started with the youth. I noticed that. So as God was working on me, calling me into ministry, I noticed that Sarah was growing in her faith as well. I noticed that she used to have a temper on her, guys. Believe it or not, that red hair. Easy, I know. She'll own it. But I noticed the temper was leaving, even from a distance. And I noticed that God was doing a huge work in her. And eventually, God just basically worked it all out to where we started talking, we started dating, and now we're married. And I couldn't ask for a better wife, better pastor's wife. She feels called to be a pastor's wife. She has felt called before I was here. So I know that God led us together. And you know what both of us was doing? Focusing on our relationship with God. So single people, focus on your relationship with God. If there's anyone dating or engaged, I want to encourage you to keep running towards God. Don't stop running when you find a relationship. Keep running towards God. Your love for God should be greater than your love for anyone else. And I'll tell you this, might be tough to hear, but if you're dating or engaged, I don't know if we have anybody in here dating or engaged, but if you're dating or engaged and you keep running towards God and they're not keeping up, end it. Break it off. You're not married yet. You haven't made that commitment yet. Keep going. Your relationship with God is more important than your relationship with them. Amen? Being single can be a good thing because it allows you to focus on your relationship with God. But I purposely put in there that being single can be a good thing because Paul makes clear that if you cannot control your sexual urges, then you need to get married. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 9, he says, "To the unmarried and the widows I say this, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So if you cannot control your sexual urges and you are committing sexual sin, then you need to get married because sex was designed for marriage. Therefore, sex before marriage is a sin. That is why Paul says, if you can't control those urges, if you can't control that passion, if that passion is causing, if you're burning with passion, that passion can cause you to burn if you're not careful. Paul says to get married. Now here's what the culture says. It says act on those urges. Sleep with whoever you want to. The world says, test things out in your relationship, see how they go, make sure that y'all connect sexually before you commit. Even test what married life would be like before you get married. This is why the church teaches against cohabitating. Cohabitating is just another term, the official term for living together outside of marriage. This has become very, very popular in our culture today. Two people of the opposite sex, they live together. Now, I'll say this, two people of the opposite sex living together isn't necessarily the problem. The problem is that living together often naturally leads into sex before marriage. And at least there's the appearance of sin. Sex before marriage is a sin. Therefore, living together is playing with sin, playing with fire. And so I believe that the church has got to take a strong stance against cohabitating before marriage, against living together before marriage, because it is not in line with the Word of God. There's been studies done that actually show why this is, why the Bible teaches against it, why God does not desire for us to have sex before marriage. This is all studies done about cohabitating together, but I found them fascinating. Now, I will say different studies say different things, but one popular study says that couples who live together before marriage have a 30% higher chance of divorce than couples who do not. The only time that that chance was less was in the first year of marriage, but after the first year of marriage, the chances went way up. If the chance, you're going to hear later about how one in two people get a divorce, 50%. You add 30% to that, that's 80%. That's a tough number to overcome. One study said that cohabitating couples have a separation rate, so this is before they get married, but a separation rate 5 times that of married couples, and a reconciliation rate that is 1/3 that of married couples. Couples who lived together before marriage tended to divorce earlier, within the first 7 years. Cohabitating couples are more likely to experience infidelity or cheating. Cohabitating couples reported an overall poorer relationship quality than those who were married. And cohabitating couples tend to have more fighting and violence and less reported happiness. People think that the Bible teaches against some of these things just to prevent us from having fun, that God says some of these things just to be a strict rule giver, per se. But he tells us these things to protect us from the damage that it can cause in our life. These studies just prove and just confirm why Jesus is teaching this in the first place. And so the church needs to not back down on this issue. The church needs to speak into this issue. The church needs to be bold in this issue. The church must teach what the Bible says. And I hope people realize we're not doing it to put rules on you or to hurt you, but we teach what the Bible says to help you. Cohabitating couples are only making marriage harder than what it already is. And the church needs to be a voice of truth in today's culture about this. So for the single people, if you can't control your sexual urges, get married. Now let's talk about marriage. You might be thinking, why is Nathan teaching us about marriage? He hasn't been married long. No, I haven't. But it's not my job to teach what I think. It's my job to teach what God says through His Word. So let's talk about what the Bible says. My first point's a long one for you, but I combined 2 points together to make it look shorter, even though it really ain't even shorter. The sermon ain't shorter. I felt bad. It was too many words, and it took me too long to preach it when I went through it. But anyway, marriage is a covenant that God instituted at creation that unites a male and female together as one flesh. Marriage is a covenant. Let's talk about marriage as a covenant. A covenant is an unbreakable agreement between two parties to share all resources, personnel, and advantages during a time of conflict or danger. And it was often sealed in blood. You can ask me later, if you would like, how the sealing of blood relates to marriage. Very interesting. But a covenant was often used between two nations. Often it was used in the Old Testament. We talk about the Old Testament covenants. It was between God and Israel. And today we have a new covenant between Jesus and the church, or God and the church. Marriage is a picture of the church's relationship with Jesus. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more later. But I want you to understand, marriage is meant to be as God designed it, an unbreakable agreement between a male and a female. Not a male and a male, we covered that last week, but between a male and a female. This covenant, this act of marrying someone was created by God at creation. So I have this in here and I took it out, but I'm going to say it anyway. That means the U.S. government cannot define what marriage is. Because God defined what marriage was way before the U.S. government was ever here. And so that's why I had a real problem in 2015 when the U.S. Supreme Court said that homosexual marriage should be recognized in every state. Because the U.S. Supreme Court does not define marriage. God does. And so God defined what marriage was at the beginning, and that is between a man and a woman. So let's go on. This act of marrying someone creates one flesh. Jesus said this in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 5. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator, God, made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" This no longer two but one flesh is a spiritual principle that should naturally lead into practical application. Spiritually, when a male and a female get married, they are united as one. The comparison that I think about is this is one body. Different parts of the body. I got my mind, I got my heart. I need both of those. I've got other parts. I got my legs, got my arms. But it's one body. So spiritually, God no longer necessarily views you as two separate entities, that you're one entity together. So the couple, this is really for practical application, couples should no longer view themselves as two individuals entities, but as one united entity. And so practically this means that your relationship with your spouse comes over all earthly relationships except for your relationship with God. God, spouse. This is why Jesus says to leave your father and mother. Your relationship with your father and mother, not saying that you shouldn't be close to them, but that's no longer the most important earthly relationship you have. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture it talks about clinging to your wife, clinging to your spouse, which means to run to your spouse. It means to go to your spouse. Make it the second most important relationship because y'all are spiritually one. The couple should no longer view their belongings as mine, but instead should refer to their belongings as ours. Because if you're one entity, you should share everything with one another. You should support one another. They operate as one, a couple that knows that they are one should operate as one united entity in all that they do. That includes parenting, that includes finances, that includes in your outside relationships, that includes everything. We should act together. We go through everything together. We tackle the problems of life together. If one spouse is hurting, the other spouse will be hurting too. But should encourage, help, build one another up. This is tough, though, realizing that the two becomes one because we are selfish at the core of our beings. And we focus only on ourselves. And the world has not helped us with this. They tell us that we are independent. Tell us to be independent of one another, even independent of your spouse. You do your thing and let your spouse do their thing. And what happens in a lot of marriages is that they end up being roommates with no real relationship. They end up living together in the same house, and on paper they are a couple, but practically in action in their daily lives, they are just living together in the same house. So this requires intentionality on our part, to realize that we are one united team, one united entity. This requires us having intentional conversations with one another, even tough conversations with one another. It requires us making intentional choices, and we're going to get to that about sacrificing for the other at times. And it requires us knowing each other deeply. I'm amazed at how many couples don't know their spouse. How many people don't know their spouse on a deep level. I was thinking of I know marriage is real world, but I was thinking of another example. I was thinking about sports. I like sports. What about basketball? What happens when one person tries to do it all themselves and doesn't include the rest of the team? And no, I'm not talking about Caleb right here. It does not work. If one player tries to guard the other five players, he's flexing on me back there. If one player tries to guard the other five players, it is not going to work. I don't care if you're LeBron James. I don't care if you're Antetokounmpo, whatever his long name is. I don't care who you are. You're not going to be able to guard all five players. What happens in football? What happens when the wide receiver is running one play while the quarterback is running another play? The quarterback is going to throw it to where the wide receiver isn't because they are not on the same page. We thought that was Bridgewater last year, but we'll move on. Maybe Darnold will be better. Sam, I am. You're not going to win many ball games like that. Sometimes we think that's what they're doing, but you're not going to win any ball games like that. It's the same way in the marriage. When multiple issues arise, when you have to defend five players, couples have got to act as one united team. Yet they often don't. This person goes does their thing. That person goes does their thing. They let that person struggle with their own struggles. They let this person struggle in their own struggles. No. You've got to tackle these problems, these issues in life together. Couples need to be on the same page. They need to be playing out the same playbook. Their values need to be the same. They need to be talking about these things. They need to be talking about some of the bigger issues that we're dealing with in the world and that they're dealing with as a couple. They need to be on the same page because we are one flesh. That one fleshness, I don't think it's played out very practically in many marriages. It shouldn't be that way in the church. We should be on the same page with our spouse. We should be playing from the same playbook. We should be realizing that we are a united team in everything that we do. Let me give you five keys to having a good marriage. Number one, put Christ at the center. Put Christ at the center. I'm taking this out of Ephesians chapter 5. This is not my words. This is not Nathan's five tips to having a good marriage. This is God's five tips to having a good marriage. Put Christ at the center. I was thinking, for some reason, I was thinking about it last night as I was falling asleep. If each individual, well, I'll read this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Notice here, we'll get to the submit to one another in a second, but it's out of reverence for Christ. So Paul is assuming here that Jesus, that your relationship with God is already the most important relationship. So he's telling them to submit to one another because you love Jesus. Submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus. Submit to one another because that is the most important relationship. Submit to one another is about your relationship with God. And so Paul does not say submit to one another out of reverence for the other person. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So submitting to one another is an act of obedience to God that we in the church have got to follow. So last night I was thinking that each individual in a marriage has to put Christ at the center of their life. And if Christ is at the center of each one of their lives, then Christ will be at the center of the marriage. Make sure that Christ is who you are building on individually, and if you're both doing that, then Christ will be the center of your marriage. There was one study done that said couples who go to church, read the Bible together, pray together, and get premarriage counseling. I use this in my premarriage counseling with people. But people who get premarriage counseling, prays together daily, reads the Bible, and goes to church together weekly has a 1 in 33,000 chance of divorce. That's a lot better than 1 in 2. Doesn't take some of us Southwest graduates can figure that out, can't we? Maybe not the Ashboro ones, but the Southwest ones can. Amen. I want you to realize that you play an important role in the spiritual life of your spouse. Make sure you are doing everything you can to make their spiritual life better. Make sure that you're doing everything you can to put Christ at the center of your life. And if they're putting Christ at the center of their life, then Christ is going to be at the center of the marriage. And that is a good, firm foundation to build on. That is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that we build on. And so if your marriage is not built on that stone, then when the storm comes, the sand's going to shift and your marriage is going to come crumbling down. You're going to be another part of the one in two statistic. Church, we've got to make sure that we're both individually building on Jesus and that we're intentionally putting Jesus at the center of our marriage. What I listed is not necessarily doing those things is not going to save you or get it to that 1 in 33,000 chance. What I think they're observing there is that people who put Christ at the center of their marriage have a 1 in 33,000 chance of divorce. I think that's what that study was observing. And so, what about people who are married to someone who has not put Christ in the center of their life? What if someone is married to a spouse that is either not a believer or God clearly isn't the most important thing in their life? Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:13 and 14. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That verse has been debated a good bit in Scripture. What is this sanctifying effect that we have on other people? Some say with the one fleshness that there's this sanctification process that goes on within that. I would agree with that. I think that when you are married to someone that God clearly isn't the most important thing in their life, or you're married to an unbeliever, Paul has encouraged you to stay with them, because if you are living a holy life, if you are putting Christ at the center of your life, God can use you to make your spouse more holy. God can use you to sanctify them. And so what Paul's getting at here is wanting us to realize that we play a very, very important part in the spiritual life of our spouse. I don't know how many times I have seen a spouse lead their spouse who is growing in the Lord away from God. I don't know how many times I've seen where a spouse who is growing in the Lord has led their spouse to God too. It works both ways. And so we need to make sure, as followers of Jesus, that Jesus is the center of our individual lives, because that's only going to push our spouse to grow that much more. And so here's a question for you people that are married. Are you helping bring your spouse closer or further away from Jesus? I encourage you to think on that and pray on that. Number two, you need to submit to and serve one another. We've already read that verse. I'm not going to read it again, but he says to submit to one another. Now, to submit means to place under, to subject, or to obey. So Paul says here to place yourself under your spouse, to or obey or to be subject to them. I was just thinking a simple way of putting that in terms that I can understand is that if you submit to someone, then you are committing to serving them, to sacrificing for them, and to help them. And so what Paul is saying here, we need to serve, we need to sacrifice for, and we need to help our spouse. And what happens if you're both doing that? You're both trying to outserve the other. You're fighting over who's going to do the chores. You're fighting over who's going to vacuum the floor. You're fighting over who's going to do this, who's going to do that. You're both helping the other. You're both sacrificing your wants and your desires for the other person. I don't know about you, but it's going to be really hard for that marriage to not be successful if you're both sacrificing for the other, if you're both building one another up. That could be something special in the long run. That only makes your bond with one another stronger. The world around us teaches us to not do this. The world around us and our fleshly nature inside of us tells us, focus on your wants, focus on your needs. And if your spouse isn't meeting those needs, the culture says to fight over it, and if they don't give in, move on. Find someone that does. Divorce is nothing in today's society. It's just thrown out there as a quick solution, an easy fix. And it was never meant to be that way. One of the things that I just constantly find myself saying, I was actually giving advice to one of our coaches this past week who's talking to someone, who's counseling someone, coaching someone about their relationship. And I give this advice as well. I encourage everyone to be Jesus in their relationships with other people. What does that mean? That means you serve and submit. You sacrifice for that person and love that person with all of who you are. That's what Jesus did for us. He chose to sacrifice for us because he loved us. And I know some things I hear a lot is that I don't want to do that. I don't even like them anymore. Well, you don't do that because of them. You're doing that out of obedience to God, out of reverence for Christ. That's what Paul says. So we got to submit to, we got to serve one another. Let's talk about wives. Wives specifically, here's what Paul says. Submit to and respect your husband. Submit to and respect your husband. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So in the relationship between where we're talking about how marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus, wives represent the church. The church is the bride of Christ. That's why we refer to it as the bride of Christ. Wives are told here simply, really, to submit or serve their husband as the church is called to submit to and serve Jesus. Now this is not popular in our world today, but it is what the Bible says. Jesus and God have set up husbands as the head of the household. And so wives need to respect their husbands as the spiritual head of the household. This plays out, I think, practically by, and this is both from my experience and hearing from other people, is that this plays out by letting the husband have the final say in matters of great importance. And if you have a good husband, he's going to listen to your opinion. He's going to listen to what you think, but yet understand that he still has the final say because, according to God, he's the one that's going to be held responsible. He's the head of the household. I added in that respect thing because submitting to someone shows respect. And there have been studies done that have said that men often feel love most when they are respected. Women need to be loved. Men need to be respected. When men are not respected, problems begin to exist in their marriage. These studies don't really surprise me because it lines up with the Word. So wives, submit to and respect your husbands. And if you have a good husband, he's going to be submitting to you as well, because that's what Paul opened with. But submit to and respect your husbands as the spiritual head of the household. Let me get hard on the husbands for a second. Husbands are to be the servant leader of the wife and the family, and to show sacrificial love to her every day. Scholars have noted that wives have a couple commands. Paul has a whole list for husbands, which means we have more responsibility on us. So let's talk about what Paul says here, verses 25 through 28 in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That right there, that statement right there, makes the husband's job really hard. Because Jesus loved the church so much that he gave up his life for the church and for the world. and gave himself up for her to make her holy, talking about the church, Jesus' relationship with the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, so what we just read about making the church holy, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's as close as Paul's going to get to happy wife, happy life. Probably right there in that last statement. But he who loves his wife loves himself. Women need to be loved. One of the best ways for men to show love to their wives is to sacrifice, to show the sacrificial love. Let's talk about how men are to be the servant leaders of the wife first. Christ was the servant leader of the church. He didn't tell us what to do. He went and actually did it himself. He lived the life that he calls us to live. That's what husbands should do as well. This means that men can't be dominant and domineering in how they lead their household. Instead, they should lead through acts of service and acts of sacrifice. They do what they are asking their wife and their family to do. They set the example just as Christ set the example for us. They show the sacrificial love that we are called to show, the same sacrificial love that Jesus, he showed to us. This word for love here is related to the word agape, which is a sacrificial love. It is that love that Christ has shown to us. And so husbands are called to show love that goes as far as being willing to give up their own lives for their wife and for their family. That is the love that Jesus has shown to us and is the love that husbands are called to show to their wives. And that is a huge goal that we have to strive for daily. Yet we can't even get men to show any type of affection, any type of love to their wife. Culture teaches us that women are there to serve the husband. But Paul makes clear it's actually the husband who has more on him in the marriage than the wife. Thinking about Jesus and the church, Jesus did a whole lot more for us than we could ever do for him. And so if men are in the position of Jesus in the marriage, then we've got to do a whole lot more to make this marriage as good as possible, as Christ-like as possible. Culture also teaches that men are supposed to be less spiritual, which has caused men to not be the head of the household. We see this in more women going to church than men. Most of the time, it's the wife who's dragging the husband to church on Sunday mornings. I think men have failed as the head of a household, and I think we even see that in the church today. We see that in our church. I'm thankful for our women in this church. If we didn't have the women in this church, we would be in trouble. We have a whole lot better participation in things from women than men. And typically, the women in our church have a stronger relationship with God than their husbands or than men. And so, men, I say this to you. We can do better. We all can do better, including myself. As the head of the household, here my wife says, yeah, you can do better. Y'all caught that. I caught it. David called it. He said, that's what you get for what you said earlier. Men, realize your importance as the spiritual head of the household. Take ownership for the direction your marriage and family is heading in. Help them to grow spiritually. Make sure you and your spouse are reading the Bible, praying together, and going to church on a regular basis. Don't lead your wife away from church. Don't lead your wife away from God. Don't lead your wife and your family away from the most important relationship they could ever have, which is their relationship with God. Men, we've got to do better. Point number five is this. Live holy lives. If both spouses are living holy, set-apart lives, as laid out in the Word of God, they will have a good marriage. Paul seems to make a connection between how Christ sanctifies the church through his sacrifice and how the sacrificial love we are called to show will have a sanctifying effect as well. Then in Corinthians, we have already read this, but Paul even said a believing spouse can have a sanctifying effect on an unbelieving spouse. I thought about Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. If you're both living holy, set apart lives, you're only going to push the other more into a relationship with God. You're going to have a good marriage. You're going to push each other closer to Christ. And you're going to produce much fruit. There's a book, I've not read it, but I'll tell you what the back of the book says, and it caught my attention. It's Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. He says this: what if God's primary intent for your marriage isn't to make you happy, but holy? That has stuck with me since I read it, and I need to order the book. It is possible to have a good marriage if we put Christ at the center, if we live the life that Jesus has called us to live. Yet sadly today, about half of marriages end in divorce. Sadly, this number is both the same inside and outside of the church. The chances of a Christian couple getting a divorce is about 50% as well. So let's briefly talk about what the Bible says about divorce. And this is going to be a snapshot. This is not going to be in-depth, but God hates divorce. Depending on what version you read, Malachi 2:16, the NIV says something different. The NLT says this: I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. So guard your heart and do not be unfaithful to your wife. Jesus taught on divorce in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus teaches what God's original intention was for marriage. And God's original intention was that divorce would not be a thing. Matthew 19:6. We were reading this passage earlier. He says, they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. He didn't desire for divorce to even be a thing at the beginning. He hates it because it was never meant to be that way. And he continues on, and we're not going to get into it necessarily here, but he says that it was allowed. He's asked, why was it allowed then? Why did Moses allow it in the law? And he says basically it's allowed because we live in a sinful world with sinful human beings that have hardened their hearts. And so when Jesus was asked directly about divorce, he didn't necessarily ban it, but he did speak about what God intended when he originally instituted the covenant of marriage. And so for Christians, this is Paul's teachings, this is the Bible teachings to Christians. For Christians, divorce and remarriage is allowed under specific circumstances. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 is one such circumstance. Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, here's the exception clause, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So Jesus does allow for divorce to happen when sexual immorality takes place. So if a spouse commits adultery or any other act that the Bible defines as a sexual sin, then it is allowed, and a believer can get remarried in that case. Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So if the unbeliever files for divorce, gets the divorce, then Paul says, just let it be so. They are not bound, so that sounds like remarriage can happen. Those are the only two in the New Testament that are very clearly lined out. But let's talk about spousal abuse. There is some verses in the Old Testament you can use. I did not bring them into this one, but thinking about the one fleshness of a couple. If a married couple becomes one flesh, then we've got to view spousal abuse as we would self-abuse. And if someone was beating themselves up or trying to hurt themselves, we would try to get them some help, wouldn't we? If someone is beating their spouse, then I believe God would allow for that spouse to receive help, however that may be, including possibly divorce. Let me make this clear. My opinion, not the Bible. Nathan speaking, not the Lord. This is just my opinion. I want to include that in here. When is remarriage not allowed? If a believer divorces a believer, specifically. 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 11. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. So this is Paul saying, this is the Lord speaking. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Reminder, he is teaching to the church. He is talking to the church here. So this is a guideline for a church. So if a believer divorces a believer, they are not allowed to get remarried because there's that hope for reconciliation to occur. There's this hope for the marriage to be put back together. Remarriage is not allowed, and this goes back to our sermon a couple weeks ago, if God convicts you to stay single. I know people in this area who will not marry another person after they had a divorce because they have been convicted by God about it. I know people who feel convicted by God that they need to stay single, that that is a gift that God gave them so that they can focus more on his relationship with Jesus. And so if God convicts you to stay single, you've got to stay single. Quick summary on divorce here is this. Divorce should be a last resort. Divorce should be a last resort. Every possible solution should be exhausted before divorce is even on the table. Yet in society, it's become a quick fix that only creates more damage. Divorce creates damage and destruction in the lives of the people that are getting divorced, and also in the children, in the church, in the friends, in the family, in the people around you, which is why I believe God hates it. So my encouragement is this. To every couple in this room, take divorce off the table. Every couple that I marry, I encourage them to take it off the table. Don't even consider it as an option. Now, if you have been divorced, I want to read to you directly from the Wesleyan Discipline here. Divorce, however simple the act and however serious the consequences, is not unpardonable. A redeemed sinner or reclaimed backslider is free to marry in the Lord or to remain unmarried, a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. The one exception is if a believer divorces a believer. So if you are divorced today, I know you've probably experienced a lot of pain that goes along with it. Our mother church, Rushwood Church in Asheboro, has a divorce care group that you can be a part of if you need a group to help you process through your pain. And if you're interested in that, please see me. Just to summarize everything, because I'm way over my time limit, let me say this. Relationships can be messy. But if God is involved, he can turn any mess into a masterpiece if we commit to following him. Let our relationships with others reflect our relationship with God. And so my advice for singles, divorced singles, dating couples, and married couples is this. Put God first in everything that you do. And if you follow him daily, he will work out everything else. Amen? Let's pray.